Good morning. I would invite you to open your Bibles, if you would. We're going to look at the life of Peter this morning. We're going to talk about the followers of Jesus. We did a series at Southdale on the followers of Jesus, and I was assigned the topic of looking at Peter the Impetuous. And I'm going to give you a number of verses you can follow if you want, or just listen. And we'll get into them as we study the scriptures together. John 1, verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Mark 1, verse 17, and Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." Luke 5, 5 to 8, and Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when you have done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled their boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Matthew 16, 21 to 23, and from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me. If you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And final reading in John 21, verses 15 to 19. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything, and you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show him by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." I just would note, as you look at these verses in John 21, I just found something as in my study for myself, something that I learned. In Acts 12, verse 6, you have the picture of Peter sleeping between two guards. And I always wondered, if you were about to be executed the next day, would you be sleeping between two guards? But if you look at John 21, we're told here that Peter knew that he would die as an old man. And so he was sleeping, not knowing what God would do, but he was told that he wouldn't die. So he just thought the best thing to do was to have a good sleep. And of course, we know that the angel came and took him out of the prison. But I found that interesting in my study. So we're going to look at the followers of Jesus this morning, Peter the Impetuous. Many men have changed life's history, the course of history. But none so much, perhaps, as Peter, this man from Bethsaida named Simon. How could an uneducated fisherman accomplish so much for God? He had no credentials. He had no formal training. And yet he changed the world for God. In actuality, if you study your Bibles long enough, you see that more is said between Peter and Jesus than any other of the apostles. God deals with Peter more than any other of the apostles. And this man, perhaps the most profound, made the most profound change, brought more to the church than any other, perhaps. Paul could be one as well. But he had no credentials, no training. And most of us here this morning are the same. We have no credentials, no training. As we look at Peter's life, it's not our abilities that God wants. It's our availability. It's not what we have that we bring to God that he longs for in us. It's just our availability. As you look at this burning bush here, it wasn't the bush that was so impressive. Any old bush would have done. It was the glory of God in the bush that made it remarkable, that Moses wanted to go see it. It's not us. It's nothing that we bring to the mix that God needs. He needs us to be available so that his glory might be seen in us and through us. The Apostle Paul said these words in Philippians 3:8. I count everything, all my abilities, all my learning, all my credentials, he says, as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The Apostle Paul said, all the things that I have accomplished in life are worth nothing in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. In John 1, verse 42, we read of Andrew bringing Simon to Jesus, and it says that Jesus, if you look at it, the word here is fixing his eyes on Peter, said these words. Looking at him, he said this, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. You are this. You shall be this. It started in the Old Testament that when God changed a name, it represented a new relationship with God. For example, you look at Abram. He became Abraham. God had a relationship with Abraham. He changed Abram's name to Abraham. In John 1 verse 12, it tells us that when we come to Jesus Christ and we receive him into our life, we have the power, it says, to become the children of God. God can transform us. That's what the scriptures teach. By faith, you can have a new relationship with God. That's what the Bible teaches. And God knew that Peter would go from, in the word Simon, meant hearing impaired. It meant hearing, but I like to put the little word in front of it or in behind it, hearing impaired, because that's who Peter was. When Jesus met Peter, he was hearing impaired. But he went from becoming hearing impaired to rock solid in Christ. He became that apostle that we all look at and understand and see ourselves in. I believe, therefore, that God chooses not to see who you were, the old you, the old man, but instead he looks on who you shall become in him. God knows everything about you. He knows your past. Nathanael in John 1 verse 48 asked, how, to Jesus, how do you know me? And Jesus said this to him, I saw you while you were under the tree. So God knows everything about you. He knows your past. He knows where you're at right now. He knows whether you're truly loving him as you should or you're just complacent in your relationship with God. God knows all those things. But God does not choose to focus on your past. But instead, he wants to focus on who you shall become in Christ. That's what God chooses. Now, fishermen in the first century were strong and vocal, a man's man. This may explain why James and John were called the sons of thunder. Probably their voice. They were loud. So Peter the doer was a strong, take-charge leader, outspoken, courageous, but also quick-tempered, impulsive, impetuous. That's the Peter we know. So why then in Scripture is Peter always mentioned first? Why is it Peter, James, and John? Why is it not James, John, and Peter? Why is it not John, James, and Peter? Why is Peter always mentioned first? And for that, also, you will note that the one who's always mentioned last is Judas. I think Peter was mentioned first because God had a plan for his life. And we can identify with Peter because we see in him our own impulsiveness and our own failures. But by the time we come to the book of Acts, this Peter, this impulsive, impetuous, outspoken, loud man had been transformed. into a humble, a loving, obedient servant of the Lord. He was the leader that God knew he wanted. And what God had to do was take everything that was in Peter and tell him it wasn't what he wanted. I just need you to make yourself available to me, Peter, and I'll make you to become the leader that I know that you can be. Peter had been transformed into a true fisher of men. But how did God do it? How did he take this man and change him? These are the critical words that Christ first spoke to the disciples that would change them forever. These are the words you need to hear. Mark 1, verse 17. Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. You too have been chosen by God and given one overriding focus in life. And here it is. Follow Jesus. No matter the cost, you must always follow Jesus. In Matthew 14, 29 to 30, you read something very interesting about Peter. Peter got out of a boat and wanted to walk to Jesus. And Jesus bid him come. And Peter got out of that boat and he started walking. And at the moment he kept his eyes on Jesus, he walked on that water. No problems. But when he looked away, when he looked down and saw the waves and fear overcame him, he started to sink and he had to cry out for God to save him. That's our problem. We don't follow Jesus the way that we should because we take our eyes off him. Something distracts us. Something takes us away from looking at him. And because of that, we fail. In John 21, 22, some of Jesus' last words to Peter, look at this. If it is my will that he, John, remain until I come, what is that to you? You, Peter, you follow me. The words that he said to his disciples at the beginning were the words that he said at the end. Why? Because it's the most critical words you'll hear from Jesus to your life. You are a Christian if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And the words that he says, if you're mine, you're a Christ follower. Follow me. But know this. Only the followers of Jesus, who by faith have received him as Savior and Lord, will be transformed by God. It is your individual responsibility and duty to follow Christ. And this lesson is so important. Jesus said to Peter, don't look at others. That's got nothing to do with you. You have a responsibility to follow me individually. Be a follower of Jesus. Notice that if you are a follower of Jesus, it is he who will change you. I will make you to become. It's not your responsibility. You don't have to change. God will change you. I will make you to become. And so we need to understand this morning, his timing, his ways will be tailored to your life as Christ did with Peter. He will change you. So how did God go about doing this? First of all, I want you to notice that Peter was chosen by God. In Luke 5, 1 to 11, that familiar story by the lake. Probably most of you at one time or another have gone to a job interview. And you posted for the job, you sent in a resume, you went for your interview. And if you happened to get hired, you were considered the best candidate and you were awarded the job and you were excited, you went home, you shared it with everyone, and you rejoiced. But Jesus chose 12 disciples to walk with him in his ministry over 3 years. 12 people. One betrayed him, one doubted him, and one denied him, and all of them fled from him in the garden. Now let me ask you, if you were doing the interviewing, would you have hired any of these? Would you have taken any of these as the disciples, as the apostles, the leaders of the church? I think we'd all agree. No, we would go, who are these men? Why did Jesus choose them? More importantly, more humbling perhaps, why did God choose you? Why did God choose you? And I often say this, and I pray this to the Lord, Lord, there's so many better people than me. Why would you choose me? But 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 31 says this, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise, that's me. According to worldly standards, not many of you are powerful, that's me. I wasn't powerful. Not many of you are noble birth, that's me. No noble birth. But God chose what is foolish, that's me. In the world to shame the wise, God chose what is weak, that's me. In the world to shame the strong, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So God chose the weak, the foolish, the low, and the despised, people like you and I, so that the glory may be all of God and not of his. And that's the life of Peter. He had to learn that it was not what he brought to the table that God wanted. God says, I want to bring my glory in you. I want you to see what I can do when you yield your life to me. People like you and I, we are these kind of people. And the glory needs to be all of God and not of us. You know, we parade actors and actresses and athletes out. The moment they become a Christian, we put them up on a pedestal. We ask them to say a few words for Jesus. And then we walk them off. And I don't think that's right. I don't think it's the right attitude. They haven't yet learned to walk with God, to get to know God. And yet we push them up and we think that because they have some position or something that we should do that. No, it's not what we need to do. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. It's all about God's power, not mine. I have none. I'm weak. Without God's power controlling your life, you can accomplish nothing for God. In John 21, verse 7, John said to Peter, you'll remember on the boat when they're pulling in this catch of fish, Peter might have been thinking, finally, I'm getting back to my fishing. I'm starting to put it together. And then John leans over and says, no, no, Peter, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. It's him. If there is anything in your life that is worthy of glory, anything that's worthy of glory, then this statement is true. It is the Lord, not you who did it. So boast in the Lord. It is of God, not of us. Notice that it says, getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he, Jesus, asked Simon to put out a little from land. Let me ask you, what kind of Christian do you want to be this morning? What kind of Christian? Here is a lake scene. There is a large crowd standing together. Do you notice that in this story? They're standing together. I like to talk about what I call shoreline Christianity. Shoreline Christianity is where the crowd is, where all the people congregate. You know what that's like. There's so many Christians who are self-serving, mediocre, halfway Christians. They just want an insurance plan to get out of here knowing they're going to heaven. But they don't pursue their Christian life. And their shoreline Christianities, it's where you found the bulk of Christians. And it's sad to say, but that's true. But then there's the shallow Christians. They're the ones that want more, but they're lacking of faith. So they only go out as far as their feet can touch the ground. They're not willing to go out in true faith. They're faithful to a point. They want to get closer to Jesus, but they're not willing to go the way that God calls them to. But then there's the deep water Christianity that we see here in the boat, and a willingness to trust God for more. A willingness to go into the deep water. A willingness to go where there is no land beneath them. A willingness to trust God for what he has for them. And there were two boats here, and Jesus only took one boat. It was only one that was chosen, the boat which Simon was in. Now look at the most important point of this verse. I want you to get it. Did you see it? that little word, it says he, Jesus, and here it is, he asked Simon. He did not demand. He asked Simon to put out from land. It is a free will that God comes to you for. He says to you, will you go deeper with me? Will you have me as you're in your life, taking you deeper? God will always ask you to go deeper with him by you giving him more control of your life. Will you do that? God will never force you to love him. Think about that. God's done everything for you. He's died on the cross. He sacrificed himself. He gave everything for you. But he will never move one iota, force you to love him. He wants you to love him because of who he is and what he's done for you. But he will not force that to you. You may resist a deeper commitment to Jesus because you're content with being on the shoreline with the crowds or in the shallows, casually committed to Christ. But if you want a deeper intimacy with God, then you must give up the shoreline. You must give up the shallows. And you must move at Christ's call into a deeper faith in him. You must move where Christ is. You must be in the boat where Christ is. Where are you? Where are you? Are you in the shoreline? Are you in the shallows? Are you just casual with your relationship with Jesus? Or are you committed to going deeper with God? Because that's what he wants. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. You know what we've lost? You know what we've lost in our Christianity? Is the anticipation of seeing what God can do when we even give him greater control of our lives. Jesus showed Peter that faith acted upon would always be blessed by God. It says that the nets were breaking. Peter had never seen a catch like this. It was beyond all expectations. And Peter in his flesh had opposed Jesus' request for obvious reasons. He, being a fisherman, knew better. He had labored all night and caught nothing. You know why they fished at night? Because they put their lanterns on the boat and they drew the fish up from the deep to the top. Attracted by the light, they throw the nets in and pull in the fish. And they'd done that all night and caught nothing. Now, I want you to understand this is so important. They had just finished washing their nets. They had dried their nets. They had stretched their nets. You know why they did that? The seawater would rot them if they didn't. They'd spent the morning finishing the job of putting everything away until the next went out in the catch. And that's when Jesus asked them to push out into the water and to throw over their nets. They had to do it all over again. Did you know the single greatest problem with your Christian life? Do you know what it is? Do you know what it is for me? It's me. It's my pride. It's my arrogance. It's my sense of understanding that I somehow know more than someone else. Doesn't mean anything. It's what is in my way from knowing a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the flesh getting in the way of a deeper obedience needed to see God work in me. I must heed God's word and do what he commands with humility. Notice what it says in verse 5. But at your word, I will let down my nets. Peter did it. We need to respond to the word of God. We don't need to read it. We need to meditate on it and respond to it. And when it tells us we need to make a change, we need to make that change. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. O Lord, I, like Peter this morning, acknowledge that it is my sin, my pride, my attitudes that holds me back from a deeper relationship with you. How many people were there in the boats that day on the lake? How many? Well, there was Peter, and there was at least a few in the boat with him. And there were others when he called the others out to take in the catch. And there were those that would have witnessed this from the shore, perhaps. But only one person fell down before his Lord and Savior Jesus and said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Only Peter did that. And I think of the hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee." C.S. Lewis, in The Nature of Christian Surrender, said this: Jesus must be Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. So where is your life for Jesus this morning? Are you on the shoreline? Are you living in the shallows? Or are you committed to a deeper walk, a deeper faith with Jesus Christ, devoted to that deeper walk with Christ? He is either Lord of all of your life this morning, or he's not Lord at all. But the beautiful words is, God is not finished with you yet, as he wasn't with Peter. So I want you to know that God chose Peter, but Peter was chastened by God as well. Look at Matthew 16, 13 to 23. In Matthew 16, 13 to 23, we see the chastening of Peter. Every true believer in Christ will sooner or later experience the Lord's discipline in their lives. When your child does something wrong, do you instruct them first or do you chasten them? Of course, you discipline them first. And then after the discipline has brought them into submission, when they've submitted, you show them the errors of their way. You teach them what they've done wrong. With your wisdom and your understanding, as their parent, you help them understand their mistake so they can make a change in their life, obviously. So what is the motive with which you do that? It's love. You love your children. You discipline them because you love them, not that you hate them. You ask your children at that moment. They probably would have a different experience of what they think of you at that moment. But as they grow up, they start to see that you had maturity and wisdom in raising them, and they thank you for that. It's love that's the motive. So all discipline is hard to go through in the moment, but it's always an act of God's love. Hebrews 12, 6 is clear. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. In point of fact, if you do not experience the chastening of the Lord, then you need to question, am I a child of the King? Because chastening is part of knowing God. When you go to the beach, and you sit down and your children are there and they get unruly, you chasten them. You tell them to behave themselves. But if you see some children three or four down, families down, do you go over and chasten them? No. You chasten your children. God chastens us because we're his children. And that's how we know that God is watching out for us. In Matthew 16, 16, Peter said these amazing words: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And God praised him and extolled him and said that this wasn't something that he just put together, that God had shown him this. Praised by God. Then right after, in verse 22, Peter said this: "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And he gets chastened by God. One moment he's being praised, the next moment he's being chastened. Isn't that like us? In a flip of a hat, we can change from doing something so right for God to doing something that's not according to his will. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death." Way of death. You know, during this experience, Jesus said to Peter, "Satan has desired to sift you." But when you, it doesn't say if you come back, but when you come back, strengthen your brothers. In other words, when we go through discipline, God uses that discipline to strengthen us. He used Satan here to sift Peter, but he, when he came back, could strengthen his brothers. Peter believed he was right in his matter, and his pride blinded him from submitting to God's will. Did you see the words here? Peter was quite literally hindering God's work. And we're either helping God's work or hindering it by where we stand with Jesus. All discipline has three components. First of all, prevention. God's warning to us in his word. When you read his word of God and you see and hear and it has a warning, don't do this. If you do that, this is what's going to happen. There's the warning. There's the instruction. There's the prevention, the correction, God's discipline upon us from His Word. We read the Word and we've done something wrong and we need to be corrected and disciplined, and that happens in our life. And then finally, it's instruction. God's wisdom is in us by following His Word. So after we've been disciplined, we learn the right thing to do and we said, I'm going to follow this from here on in. I made a mistake. God's helped me to get through that. I've confessed my sin. I'm going to live differently as a result of that. That's what God's Word is for us. That's how it's for us, how to be used in our lives. Let me be clear. If you are God's child, then you are not being punished for your sin. God has already punished Jesus for that on the cross, Isaiah 53:5. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Why then does a loving God discipline us? Why? John 15:2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch, every believer that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it might bear more fruit. For your maturity and fruitfulness, God disciplines you. Beware of complacency in your Christian life. I showed this to my granddaughter and I said to her, she's 5 years old, I said, what's wrong with this picture? She said, she's not supposed to be in the road. Mommy says you can't stand in the road. You shouldn't be in the road. And she's lying down. And I wanted to challenge us this morning with the idea of beware of complacency in your Christian life. When you lose focus on God and are restless in your soul, you can become more easily drawn away from His will. Remember, Jesus said to the disciples they were to go to Galilee and Jesus would meet them there. Now here in this story, we have Peter in John 21 with a few of the disciples, not all of them, in this boat. In John 21, verse 3, Peter makes these comments, I am going fishing. Pretty determined, isn't he? Maybe he was thinking, my life is over, I'm going back to what I was. I don't know. But what a profound effect your words and actions can have on the walk of others. We will go with you. I don't know where you stand on this. I don't know what you think of this, but you all know of Ravi Zacharias and you know what came out of that. What a profound effect the actions of his life have had on the ministry of RZIM, all because of what he did. And so we need to be very careful about complacency in our Christian life. Jesus questioned them. When they were fishing all this night in John 20, when he said, do you have any fish? Have you caught anything? And their answer in the complacency of the flesh is always the same. It's the same answer you will have. We caught nothing. You will have, if you are complacent in your Christian life, you'll have this, barrenness, emptiness, hollowness. God will not bless. God cannot bless. Complacency is not where God calls us to. God wants you to accept that there is no blessing in fleshly efforts, only defeat. So what do we need to know about God this morning? Something the disciples forgot. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good, Proverbs 15:3. He sees what is behind and what is ahead, all the threats, all the dangers. God will bring every good work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil, Ecclesiastes 12:13-14. God will always discipline you in love to bring you back to Him. So we see that God chose Peter. We see that He chastened him. Why? Why, God, did you do this? Because Peter was changed by God. Next to your salvation, the greatest work of God in your life is sanctification. And I want you to notice the picture here. In this picture on the lake in John 21, there's a fire going. And the disciples, when they come back in, Peter first and the rest of them, sat around this fire. And Jesus served them. He fed them. He strengthened them because they'd worked all night. We must be fed by Christ daily to grow in Christ. Do you notice that in your flesh, you get up in the morning and you need food, right? You go and have breakfast. And then you get your strength and you come here and you're starting to decline, you know, because we go from, in the flesh, from strength to weakness. But in Christ, in the Spirit of God, what He gives us is strength to strength. That's the way that God works in us. Until glorified, you will always be lacking in some area of your life in becoming more like Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the God are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That's God's process of sanctification. God is changing you from the inside out, from one degree of glory to another. And God will never stop wanting to change you. He will never stop wanting to change you until you are found in His presence. Notice that it says, Simon, son of John, in verse 15. John 20, verses 30 and 31. If you read those verses, it could easily end the Gospel of John. It could easily end the Gospel of John. But without the 21st chapter of John, we would have no basis to understand Peter's restoration and his Spirit-filled preaching in Acts 2. If you went from John 20 to Acts 2, you'd go, what happened to Peter? How did he change? John 21 tells us of that change. Jesus deals here with the question of Peter's moral failure without condemning Peter. Jesus never condemned Peter. You remember Peter was warming his hands when he denied Jesus? Do you remember over the fire? He was warming his hands, it says, over the coals of a fire when he denied Jesus. And you know what Jesus had when he came? Without saying a word, he had coals, a coal fire. That Peter could come and warm himself by. And I could just see that pricking Peter's conscience, reminding him of who he was and what he had done to Jesus. We all fail. We're all called to confess these failures, to be able to move forward God. Notice here that Jesus refers to Peter as Simon, son of John. Wait a second. Simon, son of John, three times. You said you're going to call him Peter. No, Simon, son of John. Wow. My mom used to say, Bruce Bryan, oops, what have I done now? I got called. When I heard my full name, I knew there was something afoot, something I'd done wrong. And here we have Jesus calling Peter Simon, son of John, three times. This was the old hearing impaired Peter who needed to listen intently to Jesus. And Jesus asked him but one question. Of all the things he could ask him, he asked him one question. Do you love me more than these? Now, commentators disagree what these are about. Some say it was the boats and the fish. And I don't believe that for a moment. I think that Jesus pointed out all the other disciples. And he said, do you love me more than they do, Peter? Because you'll remember Peter's words in Matthew 26, 33 to 35. Though they all fall away, Lord, though they all fall away, I will never fall. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And Peter's flesh had been called into question, his true love for Jesus. And this was Jesus in front of all the other disciples making a public restoration. A public restoration. Of Peter. He said to them the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. God will only change a heart that is truly surrendered to him. Peter needed to confront his own lack of love for Christ, and it grieved him that he only had a filial love. Do you know why we fail with God so often? We don't love God deeply enough. Loving God first is the single greatest pursuit of our life. In Matthew 22, 37 to 39, it says we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, and mind first. Everything in you that is pure for God happens because of your love for God. An enduring ministry, focus on loving God and your ministry will endure. Peter yielded his life to Christ with these words in John 21, 17. The most important words, I think, in John 21, verse 17. Lord, you know all things. Now Jesus could change him. Now he could become Peter, no longer Simon, son of John. Psalm 51, verse 17, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. The love that God seeks from you is always one of full surrender to him. A power-filled life and service for God comes from our surrender. He goes on to say, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, verses 13 to 17. There's nothing more precious to Jesus in this world than his sheep, you and I, those he sacrificed his life for. In John 13, 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We are told here of a net that did not break with 153 fish. One commentator said that there were 153 different kinds of fish in the Lake of Galilee. I don't know if that's true. But not one of them was lost. The net did not break and they pulled them up on shore. The full blessing of the work of God on earth will only be known in glory. When they came to shore, they opened the net and they counted the fish. When we get to heaven, we will see all the myriads of nations and peoples and tongues and tribes. God will show us the work of the gospel. So a changed life that loves God, however imperfectly, must love God's family. You must sacrifice yourself like Christ for others. And sacrificing yourself for others can only be sustained out of a sincere love for Jesus. You can't love others unless you love Christ first. You will not sacrifice yourself for others when God's love is not controlling you. So God has chosen you. He's absolutely chosen you to be like him. God will chasten you to make him even more like him. And God will change you so that you can tend his sheep with love. In Revelation 3, verse 20, we read this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." That's not a gospel verse. I'm sorry for those who think it is. It is a verse to Christians. And God will never force you into a deeper walk with him. He knocks at the door constantly of your heart. Since that door only opens from the inside, it's all up to you as to whether or not you go deeper with him. Peter gave over all things in his life to Jesus in John 21. Was Peter ever able to tell Jesus that he truly loved him with an agape love? We never read of that. Eusebius, the historian, in AD 325, claimed that Peter died in Rome by crucifixion during the persecution by Nero in AD 64. History records that Peter was crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to be crucified like his Lord Jesus Christ. The last great act in Peter's life was, I believe, one of true agape love for Christ. What had changed his love for Christ? What had changed this impetuous Peter? Jesus, who chose him, had chastened him and ultimately changed him in love, knew from the beginning that Peter would end up being for the glory of God. That is why when Jesus first met Peter, he said these words, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," or Peter. So God will likewise change your life if you let him, if you will open your heart to him. Will you let him in to go deeper with God? Who will you become in Christ? Let's close in a word of prayer. Sorry for keeping you so long. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the life of Peter, what an example he is to us of what it means to be a Christian. Father, with all our failures, we know that you have called us, Father. You've chosen us in Christ. And we know that we, Father, are weak and imperfect in every way. And yet, Father, you use us. We thank you for that. We're thankful, Father, that the chastening of the Lord is there for our benefit, that you chasten us to draw us into being closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be closer to him. And we're thankful, Father, that this process also changes us and makes us walk in a deeper walk with Christ. Father, we do this all. And it's all for your glory. And all our boasting is in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done. We give you thanks in his name. Amen.